who was driving a car on a mountain road. And along the side of the road was a big sign that read, "Bridge out. Must take next exit 2 miles." The man continued to drive and came across another sign, and this one had big flashing lights around it. And it gave the same exact message, except that it was now 1 mile away until the bridge was out. Finally, as he was just about 100 feet away from the exit, there was a man on the side of the road with a bullhorn screaming, "You must take this exit or else." But the driver did not take the exit and drove straight on toward the bridge that was out. And as he careened over the bridge, he cried out, "Why didn't anyone warn me?" And so it is with so many people in the world. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, one of the obvious lessons from this parable that I made up was that you would be a fool to ignore the clear warnings that are presented to you. In our passage this morning, Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 6 through 20, God likewise declares several warnings that we would be wise to listen to and heed if we don't want to be like the foolish driver from the parable. And so today, as we look at the passage, I'll first explain each of the five woes from verses 6 through 20. And then second, I'll provide five takeaways from this passage for us today. And so let's begin. In our passage this morning in Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 6 through 20, we are continuing to read of God's response to Habakkuk's complaint, which started, God's response started all the way back in verse 2. Now remember, Habakkuk's complaint to the Lord was, "Lord, you are the holy and just God, so should you not act in holy and just ways? Why are you allowing the unrighteous to have victory over the righteous?" And God's central response, his central answer, was found in verse 4 when he says, "The righteous shall live by his faith." That is, those who truly trust in God will live through all circumstances, the good and the bad, the unjust circumstances, the suffering, the persecution. They will live through all of it. How? By trusting in the Lord, by remaining faithful to the Lord, by faithfully standing with God. God does not directly answer Habakkuk's complaint. He does not tell him exactly why he allows certain evils to happen. He does not tell him how he governs the universe. But he does tell him how the righteous can live through whatever happens in their life. It's good for us to remember that we do not need to know why God puts these circumstances in our path, but rather be content with how to endure through them. And so that was the first and central response that God has to Habakkuk. But there is more to God's response. It doesn't end there. In verses 6 through 20, God's response continues with respect to Habakkuk's complaint. And these verses are intended to give hope to Habakkuk and to all who live by faith. God inspires hope in the righteous believers through verses 6 through 20. How? By pronouncing these five woes upon their enemies. Five woes upon those who do not live by faith. Now, the term woe was not just some poetic word used for literary dramatic flair. When the word woe was used in the mouth of a prophet, it was a pronouncement of judgment. It was a prophecy of judgment and doom aimed at foreign rulers or foreign nations or even the people of God. And so these woe oracles, which is what they're called, are a warning of God's impending judgment and destruction against a particular person or nation. And so we're going to take a look now at the five woe oracles that are pronounced in response to Habakkuk's complaint. The first one is found in verses 6 through 8, and this is how I would summarize it. Woe to the plunderer. Woe to the plunderer. In these verses 6 through 8, God pronounces judgment on those who have acquired great wealth through unjust practices. This could mean stealing other people's possessions, which is certainly what it means when it says, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, in verse 6. Or it could mean unjust gain from heavy tribute pledges. Now, a tribute pledge was a tax that a conquering nation put on a conquered nation. The conquered nation had to pay this tax in order to continue to receive protection from the nation that conquered them. And basically, it was a bribe of sorts to say, don't completely annihilate us. Now, it was that the people who collected this tribute pledge often took more than what was required. They often extorted this extra money from them in order to line their own pockets. And so, as verse 6 says, it says they load himself with pledges. And that seems to be at the heart of what this unjust gain is talking about. Now, in verse 7, it mentions debtors, which may also imply that this unjust gain was acquired by giving out loans to the poor with absurdly high interest rates that they could never repay. And so God condemns those who unjustly accumulate money and possessions. And then God declares that there will come a time when those who are unjustly indebted will rise up against the oppressor. A day is coming when the tables will turn. The oppressor will be the spoil of the oppressed. That's what it says in verse 7. The plunderer will be plundered, as it says in verse 8. What they did to others will come back to bite them because it will be done to them. In case there was any question as to why this is happening to the plunderer, verse 8 brings clarity. The reason why the plunderer will be plundered is because all of the blood and all of the violence that they committed throughout all the earth. And so the first woe, the first oracle of judgment, is woe to the plunderer. The second woe is this, and it's found in verses 9 through 11. Woe to the evil extortionists. Woe to the evil extortionists. This one is very closely related to the first woe, in that it has to do with unjust gain. Here, the Lord declares, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house. That's what it says in verse 9. This sort of evil gain is typically refers to gain that comes through violence or extortion or through bribes. And the oppressor uses this evil gain, as it says in verse 9, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. In other words, he believes that this unjust gain will provide safety and security for his household. The irony, however, is that the oppressor uses evil means in order to secure his safety from the evil of others. But the Lord declares that those greedy for this sort of evil gain will not find security, but rather calamity. According to verse 10, such evil actions will lead to shame, not security. But by cutting off many peoples, that is, by killing them, by doing such actions for their own financial gain, their own life will be forfeited. Indeed, even the house itself that the oppressor tried to make secure will cry out against him as witnesses to his evil gain. Remember how Jesus said that even the rocks will cry out in praise? Well, in this case, the rocks of the house, if these walls could speak, they would cry out in judgment against these evil extortionists. The condemnation for their evil, unjust actions is justified. And so the second woe is woe to the evil extortionists. Now the third woe, found in verses 12 through 14, is woe to the oppressor. Woe to the oppressor. In this woe, the Lord condemns those who build a town with blood and found a city on iniquity, as it says in verse 12. This means that the oppressor used violence, bloodshed, and forced labor, and unjust extortion and bribery and plundering in order to establish a city. These means are clearly sinful and unpleasing to the Lord. And in the end, their efforts will come to nothing. That is what verse 13 means. Verse 13 says, "Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing?" Which means, behold, it's from the sovereign Lord that this should happen. Namely, that the cities built with unjust means will go up in smoke, and all of their exhausting work will be for nothing. These cities, built with blood and iniquity, will be consumed with fire and come to nothing according to the sovereign Lord's purposes. That's the judgment that is pronounced. Now, the specific title of the Lord used here in verse 13 is significant. The Lord of hosts pointed to the fact that God is sovereign over all things and in control over all of history. And so in using the title, the Lord of hosts, it is a not-so-subtle reminder of who is in charge. There is no oppressor, no ruler, no nation that is more powerful than the Lord of hosts. The oppressor may think that he can build vast cities by sinful means in order to make his name great among the nations and to receive glory for his name. But at any moment, the Lord of hosts can cause his vast empire to come crashing down, to go up in flames, and to be reduced to nothing. Instead of the glory of the oppressor being spread, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will flood the earth as the waters cover the sea, as it says in verse 14. And so verse 14 serves as both a warning to the oppressor and as hope for the oppressed. It's a warning to the oppressor in that he is not in control. God is in control. And if the oppressor continues in their oppression, then judgment and doom are looming on the horizon. And it's hope for the oppressed in the comfort that God reigns. His purposes will be done. And this sinful oppression will not last forever. And so the third woe is woe to the oppressor. Let's now consider the fourth woe found in verses 15 through 17. And that is woe to those who shame others. Woe to those who shame others. These verses highlight how the oppressor belittled those he oppressed, often with sickening joy. Vivid imagery is used here to describe how he shamed others. In verse 15, take a look at it. Habakkuk writes, "Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness." Now, it could be that the oppressor forced the oppressed to get drunk and then strip them naked in order to humiliate them. We do know that prisoners of war and those sent into exile were sometimes led away naked in order to bring great shame upon them. And so verse 15 could refer to literal nakedness, but it is also likely used in this verse metaphorically to refer to how the conquered nation was stripped of its power, its leaders, its autonomy, and made completely vulnerable. In this metaphorical sense, the oppressor forced the oppressed nation to drink its wrath and be completely exposed, vulnerable, and naked as a result. In the end, what is pictured here is an oppressor who delights in shaming and humiliating others. There is no sense of treating them with dignity or respect. Now, in response to such a sinful attitude, the Lord declares that instead of the glory that they desire for building an empire and ruling over others, they will be filled with shame. They who forced others to drink the cup of wrath, of their own wrath, will one day be forced to drink the cup in the Lord's right hand. And let me tell you, that is not a cup of his blessing. It is a cup of his righteous wrath and fury. And it will lead to their utter shame and destruction. In fact, the violence that they did in Lebanon, including the senseless killing and destruction of animals, will be the type of violence that will consume the oppressor who drinks this cup of God's wrath. And so the fourth woe is woe to those who shame others. And finally, the fifth and final woe is this: woe to idolaters. Woe to idolaters. This is found in verses 18 through 20. In verses 18 and 19, idolatry is clearly condemned. And it seems as if idolatry is the engine that drove all of the oppressive, unjust actions that are condemned in verses 6 through 17. Now, in verses 18 and 19, it also reveals that idols are worthless, false, mute, and dead. Idols are created things that have no power, they have no authority, and they have no ability to do anything. And so it's absolute foolishness to trust in such a thing. It's the pinnacle of folly to go to a lifeless, impotent, false idol for help. To believe that a worthless idol can provide security, protection, satisfaction, guidance, is utter stupidity. And God says, woe to those who trust in dead, useless idols instead of me, the Lord of hosts. Now, in contrast to the powerless, worthless, lifeless idols, is the Lord, who is alive and real and present in his holy temple. That's the point of verse 20. The picture of God in his holy temple is intended to point to the fact that God still is king of the universe. Despite the fact that Babylon is coming for Judah, God is still sitting and reigning and ruling from his throne in heaven. Babylon has not displaced him. He is still in charge. He is the one true God, and he has no rivals. Everyone on the earth, including those who cry out to their dumb idols, must shut their mouths and be silent in his presence. He reigns over all things. And from his holy temple, he will dispense his justice at the right time. And so the fifth woe is woe to idolaters. Now, a general question concerning all of the woes is this: when will these things happen? When will God dispense his justice? When will the judgments and the woes happen to these oppressors? Well, we are not given an exact time. It could be in the near future. Remember how Daniel 5 tells us that the Persians came in and completely destroyed the kingdom of Babylon while its king and leaders were getting drunk and worshiping their false gods? God at any moment can cause the unjust gain and prosperity of an individual to come crashing down on them. God can bring about justice and judgment in the here and now, but he could also wait until the final judgment. That is completely his prerogative according to his perfect wisdom and good purposes. Justice will be done, but it will happen at God's appointed time. Now, before we move on, let me just say that these woe oracles are intended to encourage the faithful believers who heard them. It's an encouragement because God is declaring that justice will be done and the unrighteous will be punished. God gives those who live by faith hope that judgment and destruction is coming for those who do not live by faith. That is, by those who do not trust in the Lord. And so the woe oracles were a warning to the unrighteous, that is, those who do not live by faith, of what will happen to them if they do not repent and trust in the Lord. And the woe oracles were an encouragement to the righteous, that is, those who do live by faith. And that encouragement is that justice will be served, and all the injustices done to them will be righted in the end. Okay, so now we turn and we'll spend the remaining time to consider what this passage means for us today. Many of these injustices seem foreign to us, since we live in the very comfortable, safe United States. And so what are we supposed to get out of this? Let me suggest five takeaways that will help you to mature in your faith and glorify God in how you live your life. Here's the first takeaway. We are all guilty and must heed God's warning. We are all guilty and must heed God's warning. Before you dismiss the sins condemned in the woe oracles as those too heinous for you or anyone else in this room to commit, let me ask you this. Have you ever done any unjust action, whether that's a little white lie or embellishing or a small fudge of the numbers or intentionally leaving out some information or changing a number slightly on your taxes in order to get some extra money in your pocket? Have you ever done that before? Have you ever looked to your wealth or possessions for your security? Have you ever shamed anyone, whether physically or verbally, in order to make yourself feel better or superior to them? Now, I have to be careful. I am not saying that if you answered yes to any of those questions, that you are on the same level of wickedness of those who violently extorted others and who ruthlessly killed or enslaved others to build an empire. I'm not saying that you're on the same level, but I am saying that you, and let's be clear, me too, are guilty of the root sins underneath these extreme wickedness described in verses 6 through 20. I think we are all guilty of what is underneath, what has blossomed and grown to extreme wickedness in verses 6 through 20. We're all either at least capable or guilty of performing those same sins. And even if somehow you escaped the first four oracles, we are all guilty of the fifth one. All of us have idols in our lives that we go to for security and joy and comfort instead of God. An idol does not need to be a wooden or metal figure that we bow down to and worship. If instead of looking to God, you look to something else for your identity, your security, your purpose, your satisfaction, your pleasure, your comfort, your provision, your guidance. If you looked at any of those things instead of God, then that's an idol. And so an idol could be a relationship, it could be money, it could be your job, it could be material possessions or good health or power or the approval of others, or being smart, or your physical appearance. And so if the primary motivation for doing what you do is in order to get the applause from someone, then you may have made an idol out of the approval of other people. If you fear losing money, or you have great insecurity when you see your investments diminish, and you work tirelessly in order to acquire more and more wealth in order to make you feel safe and secure, then it is likely that you have made money into an idol. If you fear what others would think of you and die a thousand deaths if someone saw you without makeup on and a bad hair day, perhaps you have made an idol out of your physical appearance. I hope you get the point. We are all guilty of turning something into a God thing that we look to for purpose and satisfaction, identity, guidance, and the like. And whatever that thing is that is at the center, that we put at the center, that we revolve our life around, whatever that is, it will shape and direct our lives accordingly. So I say all this to convince you, me, of this, that though we might not be guilty of the great wickedness of verses 6 through 20, we are all guilty nonetheless of similar sins. And just as God will most certainly bring down his just judgment, fury, and wrath on those condemned in these woe oracles, so God will most certainly bring down his just judgment on all of us who do not heed his warning and repent before it is too late. God's righteous judgment is coming against all ungodliness, whether in this life or at the final judgment. And so if you've not done so already, I plead with you, repent, turn away from your sins, and trust in God today. We are all guilty and must heed God's warning. Second takeaway, God still reigns despite oppression. God still reigns despite oppression. As I mentioned earlier, verse 20 is a picture of how despite the imminent invasion of the ruthless, unrighteous, wicked Babylonian army is coming. Despite that fact, God is still ruling and reigning. He is still sitting on his throne in heaven. He is still the king. He is in control over all things, and he rules and reigns over all things. There is nothing that escapes his all-knowing eyes. There is never a moment, never a nanosecond of time in which a person or an evil force or some demonic power can usurp God from his throne. God still reigns as the Almighty King, even when oppression and injustice seem to be ruling the day. Now, this is really good news for a whole number of reasons, but I'll give just one. The reality, the fact that God rules over all things is the ground for why we can trust in God's claim back in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3. Take a look at Habakkuk 2, 3. Remember, this is what God says to Habakkuk. He says, "For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." Now, if God is not the king of the universe, if he is not the king of all things, if he is not sovereign over all things, then we can never be confident in the certainty of this promise in Habakkuk 2, 3. We cannot be certain that God's claim will actually be true. There could be some unforeseen event that would mess up God's plan and throw off his timing. There could be some evil outside force that would overpower God, even if it's only temporarily, and prevents his justice from coming to be. But praise be to God that this is not the case. Our God is the sovereign Lord of hosts who reigns over everything. He and he alone accomplishes all that he purposes. And that means that if he appoints something to happen at a specific time, then it will happen at that exact time and not a nanosecond earlier or later. And this is awesome news because it means that for those who live by faith, we can be certain that justice will come, even if the timing is not when it, even if the timing of when it will happen is not yet revealed. So take heart, brothers and sisters. God still reigns despite the oppression and injustice that surrounds us. Third takeaway, vengeance belongs to the Lord. He will repay. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. Since we are certain that God will bring about just judgments upon the unjust who never repent, then we do not need to take matters into our own hands. Instead, we leave vengeance and justice into the very capable hands of our Lord and Savior, of our holy, just God. Vengeance belongs to Him, and He alone is capable and worthy and has the authority and the wisdom on how and when to repay. Now, that does not mean that we don't care and do nothing about the gross injustices that we see in our society. We should care about stopping abortion. We should care about the poor and the homeless and the orphan. We should care about ending human trafficking. But we don't do so by bombing abortion clinics, or by killing the rich, or by robbing the rich, or by killing slave traders. Rather, we use peaceful means in order to combat injustices like these. But even if corruption and greed or whatever keeps these injustices in place, and some of these injustices will be in place until the Lord returns, we trust that the Lord will make it right in His perfect timing, even if that is at the final judgment. Find comfort in knowing that vengeance belongs to the Lord. He will repay. Fourth, we must live by faith. Now, I've already spent two, arguably three, of the past sermons talking about the fact that we will live by faith, and so I'm not going to belabor this point much longer. It's inevitable that we will be surrounded by injustice and oppression. We will live by, we will be at the receiving end of injustice. We will face unjust persecution and suffering, but we must trust that God is in His holy temple, that He is good and that He is in control over all things and that He is accomplishing His good purposes. And so even though we do not know why certain things happen to us, even though we don't know why certain injustices come upon us, we still trust and follow Him. We must live by faith as we endure through the injustices that surround us. And number five, last takeaway, warn others in love. Warn others in love. There's only one way to be saved from the judgment that God pronounces against these sins in the war, these sins associated with the woe oracles, and against God's judgment against sin in general. There's only one way of escape, and it is through faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior, who took our sins on the cross, who bore the wrath, bore the judgment, bore the penalty, so that those who trust in Him would be free, would be forgiven, and would enjoy eternal life. That is the only way for anyone to be saved from their sins. Now, because this is the case, because this is the only way, there's not multiple paths, there's not multiple ways to God, there is not this sense of, oh, as long as you believe something, you'll get to God. No. There is one way. And so how can we remain silent about the gospel? How can we be ashamed to share it? How can we withhold it from others who are literally dying in their sins? They are driving to the bridge that is out, and they have not taken the exit, and their wheels are perhaps minutes away from careening off the bridge. if someone you knew was slowly dying from a poison, and you had the antidote, wouldn't you do everything in your power to tell them, to give them the antidote? And so why do we withhold the only antidote to the poison of sin? Brothers and sisters, I'm preaching as much to myself. How many times have I chickened out and not shared the gospel? Look, I know I've quoted this before, but this quote from Charles Spurgeon has stuck with me, and I think it's so powerful. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon once wrote. If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. If they will perish, let them perish with our arms around their knees. Let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for. Brothers and sisters, do not let fear or persecution or a potential hit to your reputation or even a ruined relationship be the reason why you remain silent and bearing witness to Jesus and his gospel. In love, warn others of the judgment that is coming for their sin. And then tell them the good news about how they can escape that judgment and enjoy God forever. Warn others in love. Now, brothers and sisters, God warned through these woe oracles that justice will be done and sin will be punished. And the message of the cross completes this warning. The cross of Jesus Christ stands as both the ultimate warning against sin and the ultimate demonstration of God's love for sinners. The cross is a warning in that it reveals that God judges sin. God is serious about sin. He hates it. And he certainly will condemn any sin that is not paid for. That is the warning of the cross. But the cross is also an expression of God's incredible, gracious love, because it is the only means that God has chosen to redeem sinners from their sin. It's through the blood of Jesus shed on the cross for sinners. Those who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus are cleansed of their sins and considered righteous with God. And so as you read these woe oracles from Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 6 through 20, or frankly, any judgment oracles in the prophets, let it point you to the cross, where God's warning and love meet. And for those of you, whether here or listening online, who are still under the sentence of God's judgment, look at the warning of the cross. Repent and trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins before it is too late. And for those who have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus on the cross, give thanks for his unending love, mercy, and grace. And then pick up your cross, live by faith, and proclaim Christ to those who do not yet know him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord of hosts, the one who sits enthroned over the universe, you are the God whom we worship and praise. We thank you that you are a God of justice, and you will most certainly execute your justice at the right time, in the right place, and in the right manner. And so help us to live by faith and to trust you that the injustices that we suffer will not go unpunished, but that you will deal with it accordingly. Help us to endure, help us to live through it, and help us to find hope that you are the God who sits enthroned over the universe, that you reign even over the oppression that seems to have its day in the here and now. Help us to trust that, to trust in you, and to live by faith. We love you, King Jesus, and we pray these things in your mighty name. Amen.